Good morning. I'm Pastor Bob. I am the discipleship pastor here at Heights, and I want to welcome you all here today. I want to welcome online Paulden and Baghdad. It's so good to have you all here. And I'm excited to be here. And as John was working out the summer preaching schedule, I got a little nervous because I didn't want to say anything, but I was worried he was going to schedule me next week and I wouldn't have shown up. Most of you don't know or care, but Friday, the Summer Olympics start. And so it's kind of a big deal in my world. So what I used to do, I'm not as bad as I used to be, but I used to actually take 2 weeks off of work, no matter what job I had. I would take off 2 weeks vacation because I didn't want to miss a minute of it and I wanted to see it live. I didn't want to tape it. And for any of you young men that are just married or getting married, your wife loves it when you take 2 weeks vacation and you sit in front of the TV. So before we jump into the word, I just want to say a few things because I don't know a lot of you all that well, but some of you know the little Olympic thing with me. And I'll just tell you my almost Olympic story. So some of you know I was on the U.S. gymnastics team for a period of time, and I was trying for the 84 Olympics. And so you train really hard, but back then they would run 3 meets to make the Olympic team. So one happened at the end of 83, and then the 2 in 84, the final one, they picked the team. So I got invited to the top 50 athletes, so I was in that first thing in 83. And so going into that meet, you know, my coach was really good and super honest with me all the time. So he said, you know, you're not good enough to make the top 30 out of here. I'm like, thanks. And he said, so why don't we just train your top 3 of the 6 events? And we'll go to that meet because they're saying that the top 3 people on each event make it to the next set of the trials. So I trained 35 hours a week for the 3 months leading up to it and trained those 3 events. So we get to the meet and 3 events were my best. So he said, just make top 3. So going into the first day of the meet, top 7 on each event move forward. So it's like, just get in the top 7 for the next day, then you can worry about being top 3. So I made finals on one of the events. I made finals on floor. And then my coach, I was in 6th place out of 7. And so he goes, well, let's be honest, you're not good enough to be the top 3. Very humbling, but true. So he said, here's what we'll do. He said, let's try some of the skills you've never landed before. And here's the deal. If you land it without getting hurt, you're probably gonna make the top 3. And I said, well, okay. So there was this trick I used to throw and it hadn't been done really back then. Everyone does it now, but you'd flip upside down, do 3 twists and land, you know? But I never landed. So what happened to me is I always missed my feet and I'd land on my back. So it was a painful experience. And he goes, you got nothing to lose, just do it. And so I'm in warmups and I did 2 of them in the warmups and I land on my back on both of them. And I'm looking at him, he goes, nothing to lose. And so I'm like, okay. So I go out and it's my first pass to do this triple. So I started running, I hit that floor and I go up 3 twists and I land like this. And I'm like, and as an athlete, my mind's always going. I'm always thinking, I'm like, you are amazing. They would be so lucky to have you on this Olympic team. And I'm like, all these thoughts going. I'm like, the rest of this routine is super easy for me. I'm for sure going to make it to the next set. So doing it all. And then as it's going through, I get to my last tumbling pass. I'm like, this is so easy for me, shoo-in. So you have to show balance and you have to show flexibility. So back in the day, I used to be able to lift my leg up and I could hold it right here. So I'm getting ready before my last pass. It's kind of your chance to rest and just breathe. So I pulled it up and I'm up there. And then it happened. I broke wind so loud. And I remember my first thought was NBC sports cameras literally 15 feet away. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is one of the things. And then I'm like, no, Bob, you're overplaying this in your head. It's really not that bad. You're making a bigger deal out of it. Nobody even heard you. So as I let my leg down, I look over and everybody's rolling on the floor laughing. And I'm like, are you kidding me? So I do my last tumbling pass and I landed fairly decent. And my coach says, you need 9.8 to be top 3. I got a 9.7. I ended up 4th, but the judge came and talked to me after. He said, just so you know, we took the 10th off for what you did. And I go, what? He goes, it's under general impression. It's a deduction. Stupidest sport in the whole world. So now that we know each other better, I feel like we can go on to talk about God's word. The funny thing is I'm saying all this. John, I'm really sorry. You guys aren't going to see me up here for a long time. Once John sees what I said, he'll be like, yeah, next year maybe. Colby mentioned we're in a series of, or a collection of talks called Center of All Things. And it's, like Colby said, it's about Christ being the center of all things in our lives. And the series has been building every week. And it's a lot of Old Testament, but everything's pointing to Jesus Christ. And I'm really excited that I get the part of the story where he's already come to earth now. He's been born. He's getting ready to start his ministry on earth. And there was a man named John the Baptist that was gonna set him up to do ministry. His job was to prepare the way for Jesus and then make him known to the world. So the religious leaders, they were a little concerned about John. They didn't know much about him. All they knew is here's this man baptizing people out in the desert to repentance, to turn from their sins. So like, we need to know more about him. So we're gonna send some people out there and figure out who John the Baptist is. So we're gonna be in John chapter 1. So if you have Bibles or you wanna go to it on your phone, if you don't, it will be on the screen. But again, now the ministry is getting ready to start, and John is setting Jesus up. And now these people come out to question him. So in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, it says this. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Now that would have stopped them right there. That's what they were thinking. And they knew what Messiah meant. Messiah meant the anointed one of God, the Christ. So now they want to know more. So in verse 21, they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So here's John the Baptist setting the stage for Jesus as the Son of God. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John the Baptist understood who Jesus was. And then look what happens. In John 1:29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is a really amazing statement. Sometimes we move on to the next thing too quick. By calling Jesus the Lamb of God, he's saying he's the perfect ultimate sacrifice for sin. Pastor John spoke a few weeks ago and he talked about the animals being sacrificed in the temple for people that sinned. Every time they'd sin every day, they'd have to go sacrifice an animal. And if you read this stuff, it's estimated that over 1 million animals were sacrificed and slaughtered daily. They said sometimes the blood in the temple would be over ankle deep. This happened every day. Not sustainable. So Jesus came to be the final and ultimate sacrifice. And I want to read you a prophecy about Jesus. Now this was written to describe Jesus 700 years before he actually came to earth. So it says this in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is written 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And it's so amazing when you think about this. I'll have people come to me and say, well, Bob, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe Jesus is who he said he was? Well, the Bible proved itself. This is one of the many prophecies that have come true. It's fulfilled. And it's unbelievably how clear Jesus was described and his life 700 years before. And now I want you to note something else that's really, I think this is really important. In that verse in John 1:29, it doesn't say Jesus takes away the sins of the world. I always thought that, and that's how I had memorized it back in the day. But it says he takes away the sin of the world. And I think that's really significant. When animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament, it was for the sins of the people. Sins, plural. I think when John says it here that he came for the sin of the world, it means something different. And I would explain it like this. I'll use the example of a cold. A cold is a virus. You get a cold, what people see are the symptoms of the cold. They'll see a runny nose, a cough, sore throat, sneezing, watery eyes, maybe a fever and chills. Those are just symptoms of the virus. And I think it's the same with sin and sins. Sin is the disease that we have. Sins are the symptom that we have the disease. And in the Old Testament, they would deal with the symptoms, not the sin nature. And it says Jesus came to take away the disease itself. He came to take away sin. He came and took our punishment so we didn't have to. So what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? If you understand who he is and what he's done for us, that kind of love demands a response. And even the men here, once they're hearing words, Lamb of God, and these different things, I want you to see their response in verse 35. It says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard this, him say this, they followed Jesus. And that's another word I think we overlook, followed. Followed's a really key word here, and I want to explain follow a little bit, and it's so much my heart. This idea of follow is discipleship, and so much so that I love this, that they've changed my title from the Next Steps pastor to the discipleship pastor, because discipleship's my heart. And I think so many people tend to complicate what discipleship is and how we do it, and it's actually super simple. I want to read you a verse. It won't be on the screen, so here's Jesus' description of discipleship. In Matthew 4:18-20, it says this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus defined discipleship so we don't have to. It's about following him. It's as simple as the word follow. So then it's like, okay, we're following him, that's discipleship. Well, how do you do it? Well, again, we don't have to define that. Jesus told us how to do it. So in, and you've probably heard this verse before in Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission. But I want you to see what Jesus said. These are his very last words after he rose from the dead, before he ascends back to heaven. Starting in verse 19, it says this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said, you disciple by teaching what I taught you. But if we're gonna do it Jesus' way, we don't have to reinvent this either. He did it in relationship. True discipleship requires relationship. Jesus had a deep relationship with those 12 men. They were together 24/7, and he taught them through everyday experiences and life going on around them the truths of God. And by the way, I wanna say this too, it's really interesting. This is the very last thing he says before he leaves his guys. Make disciples. And yet, I would say this, I think most churches make Jesus' last command their least concern. I'll say that again. Most churches make Jesus' last command their least concern. And they may put a big emphasis on the idea of, oh, evangelism, people have got to come to Jesus. We've got to introduce them to the Lord. Now that they've done, we got to see them get baptized. And then often it stops right there and they don't help them grow and they don't disciple them. And to me, I compare that to this. You know, a baby sounds like a great idea. You want a baby. Well, let me put it this way. It's fun to make a baby. It's fun to show people on social media a gender reveal of the baby. It's fun to have a baby shower. It's fun to go buy clothes and a crib. But if you came home from the hospital and you take that baby and you set it on the couch and you go, I'm leaving for a little bit, but the fridge is over there. Here's the TV and there's the remote and you walk away. That's child abuse and you get arrested for that. And yet, isn't that what we see most people doing with new believers? Good luck. You know, loved your baptism. That was amazing. And then be done with that. Jesus never called us to make converts. He called us to make disciples. And at Heights, I want to tell you, we have so many opportunities for you to step into discipleship, and I will get to all that in a minute. But I also want to draw your attention to the fact that in that day, anyone that believed and followed Jesus, everyone was a disciple or a follower. That's what they called him. You believe, you put faith, ooh, you're a disciple. The word Christian wasn't around. Christian came a long time after Jesus had left. And I want to tell you the reason that word came around. It was this. You had all these disciples and followers. All they talked about was Jesus. So the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles were watching them. They're like, they are just all about this Christ. It's how they live their lives. Christ is the center of all things in those people's lives. It's all they talk about. So they started saying, you know what? They are Christians. Those are Christians right there. That's where the word came from. But would people say that about us or you? Would they say he's center of all things for you and call you Christian? Or would they call you CEO, athlete, American, Republican, Democrat? None of those things are bad. They can be good things, but what are you most about? What do people see most in your life? Would anyone that you know, the closest people in your life, would they look at you and say, ooh, that's a Christian right there. Those are Christians. And I think a lot of people, it's interesting. I think a lot of us, and this was my starting point too, coming to church, I don't want to go to hell. So church was the answer. I'll just go to church. I want my ticket out of hell free. But are you truly moved by what the Lamb of God did for you? Are you really a follower or a disciple of Jesus? Have you made him center of all things? And I don't know, that's not for me to judge, but I would say this, everyone needs to consider that for themselves. Because again, if you believe and trust Jesus, you are a disciple. And according to that verse in Matthew 28, we're called to make disciples. So we've got to be a disciple and then we make disciples. So if you haven't been discipled yet, what are the options? Let me tell you this, life groups, men's groups, women's groups, recovery groups. There's one-on-one discipleship with someone more mature, but I would say this, Jesus 12 started out as a life group of 12, and he discipled those 12 by doing life together. And again, like I said, once you're discipled, then you disciple other people. And I think a lot of people think, well, that's the pastor's job. They go disciple people. The pastor's job is to equip the saints to do the work. The saints are all of you in here that call Christ Lord, all of you that are disciples or followers. If you look at a church, especially our size, the pastor doesn't have time to walk beside you, be with you every day, to encourage you, to challenge you. It's too many people. So Jesus focused on 12. He had his small group. And then guess what they did? They followed his example, and then they discipled. I want to read you something. They used the exact same words he used. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul now, who's been discipled, he says this to the church of Corinth, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. A little bit later to the Philippian church. Join together following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So a lot of people are like, well, I'm not perfect. I screw up a lot. I'm still sinful. So was Paul. Paul in Romans 7 keeps saying, why do I keep doing the thing I don't want to do? And yet, even in Philippians here, right before he says, follow my example, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Paul's saying, I'm not perfect. I still have problems, but I'm gonna do this. He acknowledges he doesn't have it all together, and yet he still tells people, follow me as I follow Jesus. Then some people say, well, I don't know enough about this. I need to get a little bit more in depth before I could disciple somebody because I don't know enough. Well, I want to say this. A lot of people I know that have Bible degrees and have a lot of information about this, I would not consider them necessarily mature disciples, some of them. And I think the knowledge and learning this more is you have to. Flip side is, I don't think that makes you a mature disciple. And some people think, well, they've been a Christian for 20 years. Well, that doesn't make you a mature disciple either. I know a lot of people that have been Christians for 20 years that have never been discipled, nor do they disciple anyone else. I think they kind of come to church as spectators. A lot of people are like, well, what can I get out of this? I just want to learn some more. I want to take more in. I want to get more. And as I was talking about this at a preaching team, we have every Tuesday morning, who's ever preaching has to give the message to a group of people, and they add or tell you to take something out. Pastor Todd was saying, you know what it reminds me of? And I said, what's that? He goes, the consumer mentality, the spectator thing, it's like a sponge and it'll absorb all this water. But if you don't get rid of the water to take in new water, he said, you start to stink. And it's true. If you're coming in here, use what you've been given and then take in more. But I want to show you, because I think it gets confusing. So what does a mature disciple look like? How do you know who the mature disciples are? Again, Jesus tells us. He makes it super simple. So I want to read you a verse, and it'll be on the screen. But back from John again, in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he doesn't say, well, you're mature if you have a lot of knowledge, skill set, you've been Christian for 20 years. He doesn't sit there and say, all men will know that you are my disciples if you've memorized a lot of this. You are my disciples if you've attended church every week. No. He says, all men will know you are my disciples by your love for others. Love is showed in relationship. Discipleship is done in relationship. And relationships aren't easy. We all know that. It gets tough sometimes. There's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of time, a lot of work, but there's a lot of love. And the relationships are so worth it. So again, I want to encourage you. If you've been discipled, then disciple someone else. I'm discipling a couple guys right now, but I still have someone who disciples me every week. I meet with that man. I want to stay strong. And I want to keep going because you never arrive. And then sometimes you think, well, I can do this. I'll just do this on my own. You can't mature in your faith alone. You need someone to guide you and walk beside you. Do it the way Jesus did, in relationship. If I thought I was going to be a great gymnast or even a good gymnast, and I just said, well, I'm going to read some books on gymnastics, and I'm going to watch it on TV, and I'm going to listen to people talk about it, I'd have failed miserably. I had great coaches. I was a disciple of gymnastics. And I never would have succeeded in the sport without great coaching. And then here's the thing. I learned all this stuff from my coaches. I went on to coach for 40 years. I took what I learned to them. And most of those kids are in turn teaching someone else now. And I think if it looked that way in discipleship in the church, how amazing would it be? You learn to follow Jesus, and then you teach others how to follow Jesus. This church could grow and mature in ways we never expected. But I would say this, coaching another Christian is not easy. And I look back, the man that discipled me first, I was in Cleveland, Ohio. He's probably the most patient man I've ever met. Now that I look back at how stupid I was, I remember going to him with different things and I'm like, well, here's what I'm gonna do. And I never sought God anything. And then I would go out and mess something up and I'd come to him the next day, confess, hey, you know what I did? He just loved me no matter what. God used that man to change my life. And he showed me in words and actions how to follow Jesus. And I will say this, he had to say and do some hard things in my life. But I know that he loved me and cared, and I know it wasn't easy for him to coach me. He would have me at his house twice a week for dinner with his family, and then we'd do this Bible study. And my thing was, he invested his time, his talents, and his treasures to disciple me. And so when I hear that thing about all men will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another, that's a disciple. And as a gymnastics coach, I would say this, that's not easy to coach. I had to be really hard on kids. I loved them so much, but I'm with them 25 hours a week. And to get the best out of them, I had to push. And they knew everything I did was for their own good, to make them the best they could be. But at the same time, it was super tough. And if you're watching from the outside, it's like, oh my gosh, he's a jerk. The one time I was coaching here in Prescott Valley, and the gym had windows at the time for parents to sit in there and watch. And one of my buddies who's on our finance team was there, and he's sitting in the lobby. His daughter was taking lessons. I didn't have her, but I'm coaching this high-level athlete, and she's doing this flip on the bars where you gotta re-catch the bar. And she lands on her belly, and you're coming from about 10 to 12 feet, belly flop down. It's super loud, so it gets everyone's attention. Well, now everyone in the lobby is watching. And I'm like, get up and do it again. Get up and do it again. So about the 10th time she fell, my buddy was in the lobby. He said, the guy must have been from Heights, but he just goes, oh my gosh, Pastor Bob is a, and he cussed me out kind of and said some really bad things about me because I was being tough on an athlete. That athlete knew how much I loved her and wouldn't do anything for her. She went on to be one of the most successful athletes I've ever coached. But it took a lot of hard work, sweat, tears, injuries, but it was the most amazing journey and fun I've had. And I'd say it's the same with the men I disciple. I'm not easy on them. I joke when they mess up, like I will give them memory verses and stuff, and they'll come in with this, I don't even know what they're saying. I'm like, yeah, you're gonna write that 50 times. And they're like, what? And then I had one of them call me up one day and I said something, he was on his way over for dinner and I said something about the lesson. He goes, oh, I didn't have a chance to do it this week. I said, then don't come for dinner, go home and do it. And then I've got to watch them make mistakes. Try to give them advice as where I think God's leading them, and then they do something stupid like I would have done, and then you got to hurt with them when they take the fall, and you got to get up, brush them off, and keep going. I love them. Those are like my sons in the faith. So as we close, I want to ask you, have you ever been discipled? And if you haven't, what stops you from being discipled? Because most of the people I ask, it's like time. I don't have time to get in a life group. I don't have time to meet with somebody. So then I have to ask them this. Is your time more valuable than what Jesus did for you on the cross? Is your time more valuable than what he asked you to do? And I mentioned earlier, at Heights, we do have so many ways to enter in and step into discipleship. So in August, life groups, men's groups, and women's groups kick off again. Recovery groups go year round. They don't miss a beat. But I want you to start. Jesus had a life group of 12. Take that first step and get in a group. And I'll tell you this, in January, we're starting something new at Heights. We put together a one-on-one discipleship program that will probably be implemented in life groups and throughout the church. But I would say for now, take this first step. Because as Heights Church, we want to make Jesus' last command our greatest concern. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everyone in this room, Father. I thank you, first of all, that no matter what we do, Father, you loved us, you died for us, you have a plan and purpose for each of our lives. Father, I lift up everyone in this room as they consider discipleship and consider even a relationship with you. Father, I pray as they make those considerations, Lord, that you would guide, that you would lead, that you would give ideas and thoughts, Lord. Father, your plan is clear. So I just want to lift everyone up to you as we consider discipleship and what you've done for us, Lord. We love you so much and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.